Now we're going to conclude this series of messages that we've been sharing from the parables recorded in Luke's Gospel by looking today into a parable in Luke chapter 16. Let me read it to you, commencing with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And beside all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." That's a pretty hard-hitting story, isn't it? Now, in order to understand these parables, we need to see something of the context in which the story is told. You may remember that we concluded by noting that the Lord Jesus made a very straightforward statement, and he said this: you cannot serve God and money. You just absolutely, categorically can't do it. The reason for that, of course, is this: if money is your God, then clearly God isn't. But if God is your God, then your money will be utilized in the service of God. Now, when he said this, the Pharisees, who were told loved money, they just derided him. That's what we tend to do when we can't counter an argument. We tend to ridicule. We tend to laugh at somebody. And these people just howled with laughter at the very thought that he would have the audacity to suggest that you cannot serve God and money. And they flatly, totally, unequivocally rejected what he had to say. However, he very quickly stopped their laughter. And in no time at all, they were laughing on the other side of their faces. Now, I was told that to say that somebody is laughing on the other side of their face is an English expression because Americans don't know what it means. I apologize, I'm still learning the language. What it means is this: that if you are laughing and suddenly somebody brings you up short and turns the thing around, then you laugh on the other side of your face. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, I was invited by the Wycliffe Bible Translators to go and minister their missionaries out in the jungles of the Amazon in Peru. And one day, I flew in one of their light aircraft, a four-seater, fitted with floats. We flew out to one of the very primitive Indian villages. We had to fly almost literally at treetop level because the clouds were just slightly above the tops of the trees. No navigational aids, no beacons, no landing strips, no air traffic controllers, just hoping the pilot knows where he's going. Over this trackless expanse of Amazonian jungle. We were looking for a tiny little creek off a headwater of the Amazon in order that we might land on it on the float plane. We found it. We buzzed it at about 3 feet above the water. And I said, "Why are we doing this?" And he said, "To see if there are any mahogany logs floating in the water, because it's not good for a float plane to hit a mahogany log." But there weren't any. We landed without any mishaps. And we taxied over to where we could see the village on the top of a high bank. We tied up the float plane and climbed out on the floats and got onto the bank. It was a torrential equatorial downpour, and the bank was just slick mud. We started to try and scramble up there, and we must have looked very, very odd indeed. Two white men, well, we weren't really white, we were very pink and very red, sweating profusely, getting covered from head to foot with mud. We could tell that we looked rather ridiculous because the villagers came out and stood on the top of the bank and howled with laughter. They thought we looked very, very funny indeed. They, of course, were more suitably attired for situations like that. They were wearing smiles. Eventually, we made it to the top of the bank And we stayed and spent some time conversing with them, I in impeccable sign language, and then it was time to leave. I turned round abruptly to leave and took one step towards the top of the bank, and that was all that was necessary. For my feet shot from under me, I fell flat on my back, and I started hurtling down this slick mud straight for the river. And the laughter was absolutely incredible. I have discovered that the discomfiture of another person is a cause for humor in all cultures. Now, you laugh. You would have liked to have been there. You say, that would have been absolutely wonderful to see Stuart do that. That would be, I'd have given a lot to see that situation. Let me ask you something. If I told you that that river was full of piranhas, and that piranhas sometimes are found literally in their hundreds, and if a body gets in there, they will attack it and strip the flesh off its bones within minutes, would you laugh then? Oh, and by the way, if it hadn't been me, if it had been you, would you have laughed then? Now, you see the difference in tone? A minute ago, you were laughing. Now, you're very quiet. You're laughing on the other side of your face. Now, that is what happened when the Lord Jesus began to talk to these people. When he told them, you cannot serve God and money, they ridiculed him because they couldn't argue with him. They laughed at him, but very, very quickly, he stopped them. And he did it by, first of all, pointing out to them that their motives were showing. He said, you are the kind of people who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you are totally self-satisfied, you're very smug in your attitudes, and you live in a community of people who share your values, and therefore together you're absolutely convinced that you are absolutely right. But there's one thing you need to know. That whilst you are smug and self-satisfied, and you're surrounded by people who encourage you in that position, God knows your hearts. And what he knows is this, that fundamentally, you're money worshippers. So he said, you can laugh as much as you like, but one day you'll stand before God, and when you stand before God, he will simply point out to you that whilst you were making all the pious statements of your Phariseeism, in actual fact, you are fundamentally money worshippers. And they laughed on the other side of their faces. He said, by the way, there's something else you need to know. You call yourselves the experts in the law and the prophets. The law, of course, was that which God gave through Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets were those accounts of the people who came after the law was given, reminding the people of Israel how they should be living before God, constantly calling the people to repentance and faith. He said, you think that you are experts in the law and the prophets. But he said, if you had really taken the trouble to read the law and the prophets, you would have discovered this, that the law requires things of you that you haven't done. And the prophets came constantly calling people to repentance and faith. And he said, not only that, the law and the prophets pointed to Messiah coming, and I am he, but you're rejecting me. And whilst you, the experts, are rejecting what the law and the prophets really said while professing to be adherents of it, you've got to understand that all around you there are literally thousands of people who are pressing into the kingdom, and you think you're right, and you think they're wrong, where in actual fact, when the final evaluation is taking place, you're going to discover you're wrong and they're right. And suddenly the smile is on the other side of their faces. He said, there's something else while we're at it. He said, you have some very, very specific attitudes towards divorce. The Pharisees were noted for engaging in all kinds of flippant approaches to divorce. Now, the particular passage that we have before us says this, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that's a very strong statement. It is not all that the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. In fact, if we're to get into that subject, we would need to study it much more carefully and look right across the scriptures and bring all the scriptures together. The point Jesus, however, is making is this, that the Pharisees in the days in which he lived had adopted a very, very flippant attitude towards divorce and remarriage. The reason for it was this. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the first few verses, Moses had taught that God would reluctantly allow divorce under certain circumstances, but that there were very strict limits to it. And that the circumstances were that the man would find some, quote, uncleanness in his wife. Now, presumably, that statement was perfectly clear to the people that Moses was teaching, but it ceased to be perfectly clear to the followers, to the Jewish people in succeeding generations. So that when Jesus was alive, the rabbis were in a big argument over what constituted uncleanness, which therefore would give a man the freedom to divorce his wife. Now, Hillel, one of the rabbis, basically taught, if there's anything you don't like about your wife, you can divorce her. So if she talks too loud, or if she doesn't cook your food the way you want it, then that is uncleanness and she's gone. Shammai, another of the great rabbis, he was much more conservative than that. But Jesus is getting into neither camp. What he's saying basically is this, that whilst you people are laughing at what I'm saying about the way that we're supposed to respond to God's law and the prophets, you are engaging in the most incredible, flippant approach to something that God has ordained, and that is marriage. Probably one of the best known Pharisees to people today is Josephus, the one who wrote the famous Antiquities and the History of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and he had been divorced probably more than once. He was a typical case of the kind of people that Jesus was talking about. And his point was this, that these people, claiming a smug religious exterior, in actual fact, in their hearts, were totally missing the point. Their motives were all messed up. And in actual fact, they were engaging activities that were totally unrelated to what God had in mind. And he challenged them on this. I think there's a message there for us. I think the tendency for us is to ridicule those with whom we don't agree and not have the ability to see what's really going on in our own hearts. This, of course, is important as far as relationships are concerned, but it is absolutely imperative that we understand it as far as our relationship with God is concerned. After he told them this heavy stuff, Jesus did what he did so well. He told them a story. He said, let me tell you a story about a rich man and a poor man. Let's take the poor man first. The poor man, we're told, was laid at the gate of a rich man's estate on a daily basis. He was covered with sores. The dogs came and licked his sores, and he just absolutely longed just to even get some scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Now, from that we learn, first of all, that he was totally disabled. The word laid means literally thrown or dumped. In other words, each morning, some people who didn't care too much about him took this totally disabled guy and dumped him in the gateway of the rich man. We know that he was desperately diseased because his body was covered with ulcers. Nobody was treating him. There was no medication. There was no way in which anything was being done about him. The only slight alleviation that he ever experienced was when the wild dogs came off the garbage heap and licked his ulcers. And he was totally disregarded by the people who lived in the big house and who came in and out of the gate and passed him every time. They did absolutely nothing for him at all. We know that because we are told that he longed for some crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the word longing there is the same word as is used to describe the attitude of the prodigal son, Luke 15, when he was in his pig pen just longing that the pigs would save something for him to eat. Can you imagine a more miserable existence than this poor man's existence? Totally disabled, dreadfully diseased, utterly disregarded, dumped at the gate. That's where he lives his life. And one day he died. And when he died, we're told in very dramatic pictorial language that angels carried him to Abraham's, literally, bosom. Angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now that's the kind of language that may not make an awful lot of sense to us. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham is the one in whose steps all those who acknowledge God as Savior and Lord by faith come. This man, Lazarus, the poor man, is taken after he dies into the presence of the faithful. To be taken into his bosom means this. You may remember a week or two ago I explained how they organized their banquets. They would have tables at which three people would recline. And they'd set these different tables around in various shapes to accommodate however many people came. The head table, the center of it, reclined the host. The place of honor was immediately next to the host, reclining beside him, and the intimacy of that relationship would be such that not infrequently the one would lean back on the bosom or the chest of the host, and that would seem to be the place of honor. You remember when Jesus was presiding over the Last Supper, that the disciple he loved reclined in that same way. So what does the picture tell us? It tells us that when this man, after a wretched life, finally is delivered from his miserable existence, he is taken immediately into the realm of the faithful and given a place of high honor. And he's at the eternal feast. He's arrived at the place of eternal blessing. Now the question, of course, is, well, what did he do to get there? Well, we're not told, but there are two things that give us a clue. The first is his name. It is most unusual for a person in a parable to be named. In fact, I think I'm right in saying this is the only occasion on which a person in a parable is named. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus means literally he whom God helps. That's part of the clue as to how he got there. The second part of the clue is this. You'll find all the way through Luke's writings that there's strong emphasis on the poor and the rich. They keep cropping up all over the place. They first crop up in the Magnificat, that magnificent song that Mary sang in praise to the Lord. She sings about the poor and she sings about the rich. She sings about the fact that God is going to exalt the poor and he is going to abase the rich. And this theme continues right through Luke's gospel. And what the theme means is this. That generally speaking, and I underline three times generally speaking, the poor are the pious, and the rich, generally speaking, are the rascals. The reason for it is this, that Luke is not just talking about economic poverty, he is linking the fact that very often where there's economic poverty, there is spiritual poverty of soul too. And you remember the principle that Jesus gave us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Very often those who are having the most difficult time in life are those who are most aware of their need of divine aid and divine help. And they live in dependence upon him. That is the point. So here's a man who has a miserable life, who dies and is carried to the place of eternal blessing and bliss, because in his miserable life, he has turned to the Lord and found in him the God who helps him. Lazarus by name, Lazarus by nature. On the other hand, there is the rich man. As far as his lifestyle is concerned, we realize that these two people are living on the opposite side of the tracks. The rich man, we're told, was clothed in purple. Maybe you're not into purple yourself, but it was a big deal in those days. You see, the most expensive dye of all was purple. Therefore, the most expensive clothes of all were purple. So when we're told that this guy is clothed in purple, what we're really being told is this. He paid the last penny he could to make absolutely certain that he was always dressed up to the nines. Not only that, he wore fine linen. This may surprise you. But what that means is that he imported the finest linen so that he could have the classiest underwear. So here he is in the most expensive clothes, and he actually imports his underwear, ladies and gentlemen. Not only that, we know that his table was absolutely groaning with food, for he fared sumptuously. In fact, we're told that he enjoyed himself brilliantly, according to one interpretation. One translation of this phrase here. And not only that, we know that he lived in a magnificent estate because the word translated gate gives a clue that it was quite magnificent, this gate, this entrance to his estate. He had got it made. Nothing wrong with that. Then he up and died. Which is something that has a tendency to happen. We try not to think about it, we try not to talk about it, but it does have a tendency to happen. In fact, there's one thing we know we'll all experience. We'll all die. Death is the most remarkable leveler. If ever you go to London, make sure you go to Westminster Abbey. Don't go for a church service because there probably won't be too many people there. for a church service. But go to Westminster Abbey, and as you walk those well-worn stones, realize that you're walking over the tombs of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of great people, the greatest in British history. And all of them are extremely dead. It has a tendency to happen to rich and poor alike. It's very interesting to notice that when the rich man died, we're told he was buried. When the poor man died, there's no mention of his burial, which leads some of us to assume that they didn't even bury this poor, wretched, emaciated body from which Lazarus had finally been emancipated. What happened to the rich man? Well, we're told that he went literally to Hades. He went to Hades. Now, let's be careful about what we understand by Hades. Luke chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus was criticizing the cities that had rejected his ministry and pointing out to them that they would live to regret the day. And this is what he said to one of those cities, Capernaum by name. "Woe to you, Capernaum! You aspire to go to the heights, but you will go down to the depths." And the word depths there is Hades. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes Psalm 16 and applies it to Messiah. And Messiah at this point is saying that God has said, "You will not abandon me to Hades." Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord Jesus, in an autobiographical passage, says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the ultimate event. Now, there are many speculations about what happens to people after they die. One of the reasons for this, of course, is that much of what is written in Scripture about eternity is of necessity put in pictorial language. For one very obvious reason, we creatures of time are singularly ill-equipped to even conceive of eternity. However, there are some things that we can be very clear about, and I'll enunciate those for you in just a moment. At this particular moment, however, notice this, that Hades is the place to which the rich man went. It was a place from which there was no recourse at all. We're told that he could not go from there to any other place after he died. Neither could anybody come from any other place to where he was after he died. We're also told about Hades that it is a realm or an experience that is under the control of the risen Christ. And we're also told about Hades that along with death, Hades will ultimately finish up in the lake of fire. Now, there's all kinds of dramatic imagery here. There's all kinds of dramatic language here. But the seriousness of what has been said must not be lost on us. What we're being told is this, that in marked contrast to the experience of the poor man who died, the rich man went to an eternity of lostness, in deep anguish of soul. In marked contrast to the poor man who went into an area of eternal comforting, this man went into an experience of eternal loss. It's very interesting to notice that when he got there, if we can use that terminology for it, when he got there, he realized where he was. And in some way, he recognized that Abraham might have pity on him. Notice that he, having shown pity on nobody, now demands pity for himself, which of course is exactly how he'd lived all along. Notice not only that he asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus to wait on him, he himself never having lifted a little finger to assist Lazarus. But you see, this man is totally self-sufficient. He is utterly self-absorbed. He has lived in utter, total independence of God and now is in a position eternally where he can continue to be self-absorbed, self-satisfied, and independent of God. An awesome thought. Very frightening thought, indeed. Here's a man who has spent his life enjoying himself brilliantly, conducting himself outrageously as far as God is concerned, and he has now arrived at the point that is utterly logical concerning his independence of God. The person who wishes to live independent of God in time will be perfectly free to live independent of God in eternity. Now, how did he get there? Well, he got there basically for two reasons. Number one, he had flatly dismissed the law and the prophets. Let me explain what that means. Among other things in the law of Moses, the people of Israel were told that they should care for the poor. The prophets came one after the other and tried to remind the people of Israel what it was that God wanted them to do with their lives. And one of the messages that the prophets tended to bring was a reminder of the necessity to care for the poor. Clearly, this man had lived his life dismissing the law, dismissing the prophets as an irrelevance in his life. Not only that, because he had dismissed the law and the prophets from his life, he was singularly ill-prepared for the time when the law and the prophets would begin to point to the fact that Messiah would come and bring in his kingdom. That's why Jesus points out that the law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist, and then Christ came and said, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." The law and the prophets had been pointing to the kingdom. He had dismissed the law and the prophets, therefore he was singularly unprepared to enter the kingdom. So what can we conclude from this? That this man, the poor man who lived a wretched life, was a man of repentance and faith. And God helped him, and he went to an eternity of bliss. This other man was self-absorbed and self-sufficient, who was not prepared to acknowledge that he'd broken God's law, was not prepared to repent because of the preaching of the prophets, and therefore was singularly unprepared to come in repentance and faith to God in Christ. And living his life independently of God, he is now perfectly free to live an eternity independent of God. And that's the story that Jesus tells. Now remember that this all started out with these very pious people laughing at Jesus. Now they're laughing on the other side of the face because he told them about what it's like living on the other side of the tracks. Now let's apply this as far as we're concerned. Let's learn some lessons from the other side of the grave. What are these lessons? Well, lesson number one is this, that after death, there are different destinies. After death, there are different destinies. Now, of course, there are many theories as to what happens to you after you die. But I'm simply identifying for you the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Jesus Christ is this, that after you die, there are different destinies. Or to put it in simple terms, there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned. That's not an old-fashioned British hellfire and brimstone preacher telling you, getting red in the face. This is not an anachronistic hellfire and brimstone sermon from a bully pulpit. This is simply an enunciation of what Jesus Christ said about what happens when people die. Now, of course, there's still people today who'll join those old Pharisees and laugh at that the way they laugh at his principle, you can't serve God and mammon. Unfortunately, one day, they'll laugh on the other side of their faces. Hear what he says. That after death, there's a heaven to be gained, there's a hell to be shunned. The second thing that we can learn from the other side of the grave is this. Our eternal destiny is determined before we die. The parable makes a very strong point of the fact that there is no way that after he dies, Lazarus can go to where the rich man is, and certainly there's no way that the rich man can go to where Lazarus is. In other words, eternal destiny is determined before you die. There is no thought of purgatory, incidentally, in this passage of Scripture. The third thing that we note from this story is this, that if it is true that death leads to different destinies, and that our destiny is determined before we die, it is also true to say that our destiny is determined before we die on this principle. Either we were people of repentance and faith, or we were people of unrepentant independence of God. That is what determines our eternal destiny. Now, it's amazing to me that so often people are living their lives as if these truths were not true. It's amazing to me how middle-aged people begin to focus in on retirement. And that's all that really matters. I want you to look beyond retirement. I trust that if you're interested in retirement, you get the opportunity to retire and you have a nice retirement. But I trust that you won't be so absorbed by retirement that you forget that after retirement there's death, and after death there's the afterlife. And that you will be busy preparing for the afterlife before retirement. For younger people, what is it that you're living for? You say, well, I'm going to school to get an education. Then what? So I can get a good job. Why? Well, I want to get a good job so I can live well. Why? Well, so that I can retire well. Why? Well, I hadn't thought any further than that. It's about time you did. Because you may not even get a chance to go that far. Because, you see, one thing you can be certain of is that you'll die, and after you die, there are different destinies, and your destiny is determined before you die, and your destiny is determined by whether you are a person of repentance and faith or unrepentant independence. And now is the time to decide that. There's another lesson we can learn. It is this. After the rich man found that there was no way Lazarus was going to come and help him, he said, well, could you send, please, Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers? Because they don't realize where they're heading either. And Abraham said, no, that won't be necessary. And he says, it sure will. You send them. He said, no, it won't be necessary. He said, why won't it be necessary? He said, they've got the law and the prophets, which is an astounding statement. An astounding statement. What he's really saying is this. There's enough in the Old Testament to alert people to the fact that they need to come to repentance and faith. Now, we've not only got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament as well, which shows how it all works. But this statement is saying the law and the prophets are enough to alert people to eternal destiny. And the rich man says to Abraham, but I'm sure if somebody came back from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham says, amazingly, even if somebody came back from the dead, those brothers of yours wouldn't repent. Because you see, if they didn't take any notice of the law and the prophets, they'll be able to get round somebody coming back from the dead. The law teaches me what I should do and shows me how much I haven't done, and leads me to repentance and brings me to Christ that I might be forgiven. But if I ignore the law and the prophets, I'll never know how far I've fallen. I'll never understand the need for repentance. I will not come to faith. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, it won't make any difference because I'll be able to rationalize what it is. Well, that's not resurrection, I may say, if I'm into New Age. That is reincarnation. And reincarnation is the most totally flat contradiction of what is being said here. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment knocks a hole in reincarnation. But there are many, many people today who reject the law and reject the prophets and reject the resurrection. They're into reincarnation. In our astute society today, incredibly, we are finding that people are flocking to see Hollywood's movies about the afterlife, which usually have to do with the afterlife being a projection of the kind of life they've lived down here in ghost form. People today, if somebody rose again from the dead, and incidentally somebody did, and we'll mention him in just a moment, people today, when they are told about somebody who rose again from the dead, in actual fact are more interested in Hollywood ghosts. Or reincarnation. You know why, don't you? Because to believe in a risen Christ means that because you've been confronted by the law and the prophets, you've come to repentance. And like Lazarus, you've called out in your abject need and you've discovered God helps you in Christ and gives you what you don't deserve, the gift of eternal life. So here's some points to ponder. What's my attitude towards the risen Christ? Do I see in him the one who died and rose again for my sake to deliver me from the consequences of the broken law? Let me ask myself another question here. Where do I expect to spend eternity? Let me ask myself another question. Have I thought seriously about death? Or have I just spent my time concentrating on retirement? Let's pray together. Here's a prayer that you might want to make your own, quietly in your own heart. Gracious Lord, I would have to admit that my lifestyle has been one of unrepentant independence of you. I have been going along quite happily with my life, and I really haven't thought much further than retirement. I recognize that I have broken your law. I recognize that I have been unrepentant. I recognize that I have never called out to you and sought your grace and mercy in Christ. But I do now. And I ask that you would graciously and mercifully so deal with me, that you would give me that calm, settled assurance that I'm forgiven. And that, as Paul said, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that you've graciously given me the gift of eternal life. Lord, I realize that this is not just pie in the sky when I die. This is going to mean a change of heart and attitude while I live, as I endeavor to fulfill the righteousness of the law, because your Spirit is alive within me. Hear my prayer. I offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.